I'm especially a very proud father, having our daughter Abigail, who's 11, who is also trained with their summer team, and she's excited, and she's just worked so hard, and raising funds and praying and getting ready, memorizing scriptures, learning Chinese. She told me that she's in the advanced Chinese class, and I thought, wow, that's great. I don't think I've ever been in advanced anything, but praise the Lord. She's excited about serving the Lord there. And I remember our first trip to Taiwan, our very first one, Abigail was just a little post-toddler, I would say, you know, just a pre-kindergartner. She was just 5, I think. And we're walking down the streets of Taipei and smelling the incense burned to the idols and walking by the temple on every corner in Taoyuan there. And boy, Abby was just gripped with idolatry. She's heard about it. She read about it in the Bible. She heard me talk about it, but she's really never experienced it, seen it, that people would actually follow after these dumb, mute, man-made idols, and they would actually bow down to them and devote so much energy and time to them. And it was unconscionable for her to see in her little tiny mind that they would actually honor these dead, dumb things rather than bringing thanksgiving and honor to God, the maker of life. And something happened there, and I just really thank the Lord for giving her that great passion. And I know that there's so many of you who have experienced the same thing, that we take our faith for granted in our country. We have so many resources, wonderful opportunities for fellowship, and churches and seminaries. But we don't realize that so many people in the world, especially the great population in Asia, are without what we enjoy and what we know and what we take for granted. And so even as we stay, let's continue to pray for our teams, that God would do wonderful things. And God's planted a small church through our even short-term efforts. And Lord knows what could happen when we apply ourselves in trusting in Him and attempt bold things for His glory as we watch Him do great things for His name. Well, church, I'm excited to bring to you today's message, which comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Would you have your Bibles open there? And would you stand with me as we honor and read God's Word together? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Our text for this morning is verses 3 to 10, but let us read it in context, beginning with verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Last week, we've seen verses 1 and 2, the urgent appeal of a godly servant, the Apostle Paul, and I want us to see the unblemished attributes of this godly servant in the remaining passages here. Lord willing, as God gives us the time to go over this rich text, as you will see, this is just a fantastic passage. It seems like a shopping list of some sorts, but I guarantee you that you'll be on the edge of your seat as you look at what Paul writes here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Amen. Please be seated. What you have here is not a cleaning list, a to-do list, or a shopping list. What you have here are resume items. This is Paul's spiritual resume. Now, no one would think to begin the beginning of his resume to post all the negative experiences and all the weaknesses. Most of us want to put the good foot forward, and by showing that we are well qualified and have good positive experiences and strengths. That's not how Paul does it. One person wrote it like this. He says that this is Paul's blizzard of troubles. It's an interesting phrase by an early church leader by the name of Chrysostom. Paul's blizzard of troubles. You see, the first 10 items that we find here are filled with troubles. These are some negative experiences of Paul. This is not theoretical. This is not some list pulled off of the internet, if you will. This is just Paul's personal experience. This is his resume. It's what I would like to call Paul's roller coaster ride resume. You know how a roller coaster is. You chug along really slowly, up, step by step. And then once you reach the top, it's just no stop, non-stop action until you get home. Now, in the middle of that ride, you may be terrified. You may want to just get out of there, but you can't. You got to go for the whole ride. And you got to stop until the roller coaster stops. That's very much like the Christian life. God never promised us a bed of roses, of comfort and luxury. But he does promise us it's going to be thrilling, exciting, and terrifying at times. But it'll be over. And it's much shorter than we think. And we may be fearful. We may want to get off of it. But he has us on a ride, as he did for Paul. And we're going to see the kind of qualifications of this resume of a godly spiritual leader. And I want us to be blessed and challenged by that. You see, God preserved this very personal detail of someone's resume for us to be blessed with because God exalted Paul as Paul humbled himself in the mighty service of the Lord. Paul posts his resume on the Corinthian website, if you will, so they could take a look at and download and check out this godly qualifications. They've already seen him in action. Now Paul gives a detailed resume of saying, this is what I experienced, and this is how I am. This is how I serve God, and this is who I was before you. Paul loved the Corinthians. He desired them to recognize that he had indeed these godly qualifications and credentials, that they would embrace him once again as their friend, as their teacher, as their mentor. And yet they were being led astray by false teachers. Paul, therefore, had to do this, not so that he would exalt himself, but so that he would protect and preserve the ministry. And in this passage, we're going to see the unblemished attributes of this godly servant. In verses 1 and 2, we saw the urgent appeal that Paul saw the Corinthians and their wavering, and he knew that that was a very, very important time that they need to make a decision quickly. And he said, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. You need to make your mind up quickly because you're not going to have every day to do this. You're not going to have all your life to do this. There's an important timing of it. And so there's an urgent appeal. Now we're going to see the unblemished attributes. Let's dig right in. And we're going to ride up slowly up on the slope of this roller coaster resume. Look at verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything. That begins the unblemished integrity of the godly servant here. The unblemished integrity. Paul lived in such a way that he gave no purposeful offense to anyone, believers or unbelievers. Paul's personal behavior is exemplified in his instruction to the churches of Rome and Corinth. In Rome, he said to the people of Rome, Romans 14:21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Notice the operative word is brother. Paul never calls an unbeliever a brother. Many of us are too preoccupied of offending unbelievers. Paul was preoccupied by not offending a brother. You see, young believers are like children. You know why we tell our kids not to drink beer or alcohol or wine? You know why? Because it's dangerous for them. They can't handle it. But you know why adults, for discriminating adults, self-control adults, it's okay? But what is a wise thing to do? To have alcohol laying all around the house and while telling our children don't? Or not having it at all and abstaining completely and telling our children don't? See, that's the kind of thing that we're dealing with, and we're dealing with working with young believers. Because young believers, like children, see everything black and white. We tell our young children, don't watch certain kinds of movies. Why? They're just not ready to handle the themes and the material and the images that's in certain things. And we tell them, and they think everything's black and white because they're young and they don't see the gray areas. And so when they see somebody drinking a beer, they say, oh, that's bad. When they see somebody using probably inappropriate language, although it may be perfectly normal because it's in the Webster's Dictionary and it's not something that's crass, and yet they go, oh, he used that word stupid because that's a bad word. Yeah, it is bad when you say it. But if it describes a rebellious and hardened attitude of a willfully ignorant person, and it is a proper word. And yet children don't have the kind of nuances to grasp these things. So we tell them don't until they're able. Now spiritual children are the same way. Young believers are the same way. And Paul is saying, I know that you're growing in immaturity, but your responsibility to young believers is that you need to abstain. You need to let go of your liberties for the sake of protecting your brothers. Don't cause them to stumble. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. I will never eat meat again, Paul says, because meat was often sold in a marketplace, and before it came to the marketplace, it was at an idol's temple, being blessed by the pagan priests and priestesses, and it was sold in the marketplace. Religion and economics are one. Back in those days. And young believers thought, oh, that was in the idol's temple. That's defiled meat. How can a Christian eat that? That's sin. And it would really be stumbled because they saw everything black and white. To Paul, it was no big deal. There's no such thing as an idol. There's no such thing as a fake God. There's only one God. And it's just meat. Meat is meat. It goes in one way, it comes out the other. No big deal for Paul, but a big deal for these young believers. Paul says, I will refrain from using my liberties if I cause someone to stumble. That's how Paul behaved. That's how he thought. He did everything to cause no offense in anything. Notice how wide of the perspective this is in anything. This was Paul's attitude. He was unblemished in his integrity. He was upright in his heart. He was pristine in his behavior. So that the ministry will not be discredited. And there is the reason why. So that. There is the purpose of why Paul did this. The gospel itself is very offensive. The first thing that we tell about someone apart from Christ is that he is a sinner. I tried doing that as a young college student to my neighbor, Mr. Wilson, and he looked at me with fury in his eyes and said, don't you ever call me a sinner, Johnny. Don't. I'm not a sinner. And he turned, and he went back into his house. And I was flabbergasted. That's the first thing I said. You know, Mr. Wilson, Christ came and died for our sins, and if we repent of our sins. And he just lashed out at me at that point. I was young, impressionable, probably less than a year old Christian at that time. And that was the response, and I wasn't ready for that. I was dejected at that time. And I knew that the gospel was offensive. I didn't purposely try to offend the man. And since then, I've offended so many people. Not I, but the gospel. I preached one time at this Christian university, I won't mention it, but I preached it, and there were actually people, scores of people, walking up and walking out. They stood up and they just walked out right in the middle of my message. And afterward, there were two rows of people with tears in their eyes coming and thanking me for the same message. How can one message have two completely diametrically different responses? And I knew that. I didn't purposely try to offend these people. I didn't know who they were. I just knew that they were brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And there they were. I was telling them about sin and that we're sinners and that we need to repent and we need to turn to the Lord and receive cleansing. And boy, that was offensive. And this is exactly what we do. We stand up before men who have a casual view of sin, a lofty view of themselves. They set their own moral standards. They attempt to meet it by their own contrived activities. They pat themselves on the back and they say, "Aren't I good?" And they always compare themselves with the rotten guy, the serial murderer, rapist, thief, whatever. Compared to them, they seem pristine. This is how most people are. Let me tell you, but if the truth were known about the best of men, a men who are respected in our society, religious men, political leaders, leaders of society, high-class men and women, if the truth were known about them, we would all agree they are some of the worst people. They have the power and the ability to work out their sin like most of us don't have the power to work out. They look at people as pawns, as instruments in their hands to manipulate for their own pleasures. With the sign of a pen, they could put thousands of people's lives in danger just at a whim. And yet, they are leaders, people with great powers. If the truth were known about the best of men, we would all say these are some of the slimiest, worst of worst criminals. Far worse than the serial murderer on death row. And one day God will reveal that. You know what the gospel does? It exposes and unmasks every one of us because it hits the core of our thought life. Jesus did not just simply talk about action. He talked about sin in his thoughts, in the core, right? If you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. And the penalty is the same. It's hell. That's God's standard. That's the true view of sin. If you're angry unrighteously, you have murdered, you're going to hell. It's what Jesus taught. It's what we preach. Heinousness of sin, so that the forgiveness of God will be seen for what it is, as beautiful and marvelous. And on the one hand, we have to tell people that they're notorious sinners and get them to agree with the Word of God that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and gospel demands it. And at the same time, to those who are repentant, we offer them solace and comfort and forgiveness from the same God. A self-justifying man, he will be offended. To a man who is broken and contrite, he will be released. No wonder Jesus was glad to be called a friend of sinners and tax collectors. And yet, the most noble leaders of society, the Pharisees and religious leaders, hated him with all their hatred. Well, friends, gospel is very offensive. To the servant of God who must proclaim it as a duty and responsibility before God, it is offensive. There is no need, therefore, to be personally offensive. Paul was a Jew. He could have just rubbed his Jewishness all over everybody, all the Gentiles, and say, "You are not circumcised, you pagan, uncircumcised Philistine you. You're unworthy. You don't have any kind of religious pedigree. I come from the seed that God handpicked and promised. Abraham, where do you come from? Bunch of barbarians? Bunch of depraved people? We have been given the covenants. Our leader is Moses. What do you have? Bunch of bloodthirsty, warmongering, immoral, uncouth people that you call kings and nobles." Yeah, Paul could have rubbed that in. And the religious Jews really looked at the Gentile nations with disdain. They developed an unhealthy hatred and repelling for the lifestyle of the Gentiles. Paul could have really rubbed that in. But of course, that is incompatible with the gospel that says God so loved them that he gave his only begotten son. And so he would never do anything overtly, personally, to add additional offense to already an offensive gospel. And so he did everything. He lived his life to not add one iota of offense. And he backed off. He didn't use his liberties to add more, but he made sure that his life and his conduct were untarnished and pristine, so that his conduct would not hinder the gospel. He wanted to make sure that he removed the bushes and the shades and the fences so that people get a clear look at Christ and the cross. The gospel is offensive, so there is no need to be overtly offensive. A minister outside the pulpit in his conduct must be friendly, kind, and must be open and humble. And Paul wrote to Titus, informing him that he is responsible to teach the young men in Titus 2, verse 6, to be sensible in all things. And then he charged Titus to show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame. Opponent here, oftentimes, are unbelieving opponents. But they can also arise from within the midst of the church, having nothing bad to say about us. And then he adds one more thing. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and our Savior in every respect, that they may adorn. Not only to teach young men, because they tend to be very rebellious. Young people can be like that. They always need to prove themselves and challenge authority. And that was the same way back then. It's kind of young people have that kind of energy about them. But the scripture says that they need to be sensible. They need to be wise in how they deal with things. And that Titus, as an older man, need to set a good example before younger men. Not only that, he says, urge bondservants. That's the first century employee-employer relationship. And you all know this. Most of you well-educated people usually will go into your workforce in your beginning stages, and you'll have to work for a boss who probably will be less educated, less intelligent, less creative, and probably less diligent. And yet you will have to say yes, boss, and submit to his instructions. A slave back in those days could have been highly educated. He could have been a Greek with an educated background, but he was captured and was sold in the slave market, and he would have to basically say yes, master, to an ignorant person. Sometimes Greek slaves were hired as tutors for the children because their masters were illiterate. Could you imagine being in that kind of environment and saying, yes, boss, yes, master, and still submit? That's exactly what the Word of God says. Not pilfering. It's easy for them to justify taking what they feel is rightly due them because they were treated not rightly. Showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, that their Christianity will be seen and perceived as attractive. It was their moral responsibility to do that. One of the things that I do is that I don't visit homes as much. Most people don't invite me. I don't know why. Well, when they do, I love to go. But sometimes I invite myself to the workplace of many of you. And I've been to some of your workplaces. And when I go there after lunch, and I say, show me around. Show me around where you work. Oh, why? Well, I'm interested in know. And we go there. I walk closely. Sometimes I put my hand around the man's shoulders and say, I'm this man's pastor. If he doesn't introduce me first as his pastor, I'd say, hey, I'm John, I'm so-and-so's pastor. He's a good Christian man. And let everybody know that he has a responsibility of testimony. That's probably why many people don't invite me over to their work, huh? Exemplary behavior. To adorn the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, to make our faith as attractive as possible, to be winsome, gentle, kind, hardworking, serving, so that they'll know that Christians are different. Exemplary behavior will promote the gospel proclamation. Questionable behavior will bring question into the gospel and our faith. And immoral and foolish behavior will cause the unbeliever to outright reject the gospel. Have you noticed that many people reject gospel? They don't even bother to check out Christ or even see that the Bible is the Word of God because of our lives and not because of Christ or because of Scripture? Have you noticed that? People are often stumbled by Christians. It's like what Mahatma Gandhi said, I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christian. That's what he said. If only he had some godly examples around him in London, England, when he studied at Oxford. Only then, I believe that he would have seen the beauty and the majesty of Christ. But he didn't. exemplary behavior will promote the gospel. So Paul says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. There will be absolutely no excuse for the unbelievers to discredit the ministry. Verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Commentator, Lutheran commentator Lenski says, as a man is known by the friends he has, so he is known by those who blame him. Get friends of whose praise you can be proud of, and thus enemies whose blame of you is equal to the compliment of which you can be proud. You can tell a lot about a man by what kind of friends he keeps and what kind of enemies he has, is what Lenski is saying. You can be buddy-buddies with people. You can be chummy-chummy with people. But let me tell you, when your friend is accustomed to you coming over for superficial activities only, playing card games, playing video games, going out playing ball, watching movies, and that's all you do, when he is in great distress, he will not think of you or call upon you. And you will lose opportunities of ministry and impact in that person's life. But when you are there, friends, but sincerely concerned about that person's soul, and you take every opportunity to remind him of the sovereignty of God, and your faith radiating through all that you do, on his deathbed, he will think of you and he will insist that you be there to comfort him. It's the influence and the impact that you can have when you live a certain way. Will people recognize you and me as servants of God or salesmen with a slick tongue? Will people recognize us as ministers of the Lord or marketeers with a motivational speech? Will people come up to us for spiritual counsel or superficial companionship? Salesmanship, marketeering, and superficial relationships are easy to copy. And that's what the false teachers did in Corinth. They just copied, mimicked, getting by, using their deception. But let me tell you, Christ-honoring, gospel-preaching, God-exalting, people-loving ministry is hard to copy. And it takes much time to learn. And it cannot be easily duplicated. Not by sheer energy. Not by human ingenuity and creativity. And that's why we saw Paul's unblemished integrity. We saw his heart. We saw his attitude and the reason why he did what he did. Now we're going to see in this resume an unblemished qualities of a godly servant. We finally chugged along and reached the tip of this roller coaster. Now we're going to hit the downslope. Are you ready? Hold on. Tighten your seatbelts because it's coming at you. Paul shares a long list of characteristics which are hard to copy, and let me tell you, it's impossible to replicate in the flesh, but which are common to all faithful servants of God. Not to the degree that Paul experienced it, but they should be all present in all servants of God. You can tell how brilliant and quick Paul's mind is as we look at this list. First set is a set of 10. The 10 is a number of completeness, like 10 commandments, right? 5 foolish versions, 5 wise versions, a 10 as an example, of a complete example of those who are devoted, of those who proclaim that they are devoted. Paul's list here is composed of 10, but it goes like this, 1 plus 3 plus 3 plus another 3 equals 10. And it's grouped. The first phrase governs all the rest, and it stands in distinction against the 9, by the adjective much. Do you see that? The second part of verse 4, in much endurance. Notice the rest. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, etc. Have you noticed also that the list that follows seems to be in the plural? And you're right, it exactly is. This one, the first one, is singular. The word endurance is singular. The rest of the 9 are all plural. In much endurance. Endurance runs through all 9 attributes and experiences. For the Holy Spirit enabled endurance, which the Apostle Paul and his friends demonstrated in ministry, persevered through all 9 trials. This word, endurance, marked Paul's entire life and ministry. Paul was always full of hope, even in seemingly hopeless environments and conditions. He looked to the eternal glories of the future resurrection, and his hope bubbled up within him. Paul had joy from within, even if his circumstances were bleak. And there's depressing times, and yet Paul had great joy. He had the joy of his salvation. He always talked about joy. He wrote to the Philippians, "Rejoice." I say again, rejoice. He gave people hope and talked to them about the eternal glories, eternal inheritance in the heavenly places. Paul had strength during the most trying times of difficulty and circumstances that were just pressing upon him. And yet he said, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." And this strength propelled him because his work involved men's souls and lives. And he had a tireless approach to ministry because he knew the great stakes. Colossians 1:28, he says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." And look at verse 29. It says, "And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power." He used the word agonizo, either for striving. Earnestly wrestling according to his power, which mightily works within me. Friends, this is what's going to give us endurance in Christian life. The hope of glory. What hope do you have? What hope do you look for? Career, marriage, children? They'll all disappoint you, let me tell you. They will. But not hope of glory. Not the eternal hope. Not our final destination. That won't. What about your joy? Are you constantly depending on circumstances to make you happy and joyful? That's not going to do it. Joy is from within, in the core of every Christian. It comes from the joy of our salvation, that God does not no longer is wrathful against us, but he is pleased at us because of Christ, and he adopted us into his family. The joy of our salvation should propel us to live life. Even if the circumstances are bleak, we have joy. It's in the core. Do you have strength to do the gospel work? Do you want to last? Do you want to finish strong? Do you want to endure? Then you have to have these attributes that Paul had. That's what's going to get you to persevere in life. Have you noticed that each one of these 10 things are headed by the preposition in? And they all point to negative experiences, all 9 of them. But the word in endurance, in perseverance, just runs through all 9 of them. It looks negative from an earthly vantage point, but God sees it not negative, and neither did Paul. So Paul lists these 9 in groups in his resume. And here's the first 3. 3 sets of 3, and here they are. The first 3 point to general life hardships, which must be endured. In affliction, philipsis, pointing to suffering of all kinds, physical, emotional, spiritual, relational. He spoke of Christian friends who just got saved, who were discipled early on in the ministry, that expect afflictions in life. This is what he said in Acts 14:22, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations," same word, philipsis, "many trials, many afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of God." He reminded the new converts that Christian life is not going to be about health and wealth and prosperity. You will not find that as a physical promise here in this side of eternity. If they come by you, praise the Lord for them, but expect to hold on to them loosely because they will go fast. They will go fast. Christian life is a life of guaranteed suffering. If that hasn't been part of your teaching, you've gotten the wrong brand of Christianity. Jesus said, the first steps of following after him is the path to suffering. If you would come after me, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, self-hatred, pick up the cross daily, willingness to die, and then follow me. Everything else in this world should look pale in comparison to the great riches that we have in Christ. And it's an eternal perspective. And suffering in the hands and the plan of the Almighty God produces wonderful sanctifying results. So it is beneficial for us, for our soul. Paul reminded the new converts that Christian life is not going to be comfortable, luxurious, pain-free. Suffering is unlike these tele-evangelists here in America, which has exported this false theology all over the world. And if you buy into that, you're going to be very disappointed with your Christian life, because you will think that Christian life is all about filling out these principles and these formulas. If you do this, 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 and that, you should have health, wealth, prosperity, and success. And all of a sudden, life starts throwing you cancer, death, horrible accidents, bankruptcies and failures. And you go, what's wrong with my faith? They'll tell you something wrong with you. No, 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 no. It's not what the scripture teaches at all. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulations, but take heart, I've overcome it. Suffering has enduring benefits. There's a sanctifying utility to suffering, which God ordained for us. So don't fear. Learn to embrace with faith. Paul embraced God-ordained suffering. Will you embrace it? Or will you only follow Christ when life is easy and comfortable? Well, next word he says, it's hardships too. Not only suffering, but hardships. This is a general word which points to difficulty living in an unideal environment. Namely, a fallen world, a sin-cursed earth. You may try to avoid all the hardships of life, but you won't be able to escape them. And Job got it right. He says, a man is born for trouble as sure as the sparks fly upward. You set a bonfire, sparks don't burrow into the ground and go into the dust. It flies upward. And you can be sure that you are born into this world to face hardships, and it will be hardships all along the way. As soon as you're born, you started crying. Life is tough. You knew it, right? And if you didn't cry, they slapped you and made you cry. And then you got all this pain through your gums because you're getting your teeth. You get the fever. You cry more. Then after you get the teeth, you start losing them. And it's painful. You get blood. You cry more. And they give you this really bad, bad food, a baby food, Gerber, you know, just really yucky-looking color, bland. And they shove it down your throat, and you start crying because you want sweet and flavorful things. And then you want to continue to go to the bathroom in the comfort of your diapers, but mom and dad forces you. And you cry and you fight and you sit in that potty until you do it. And then you go out there and play and you get scraped and you cry again. And you go to school and kids make fun of you, cry again. And as soon as you thought you reached the climax and the zenith of your life in your teenage years, you start getting all these ugly zits and pimples. Bad breath starts setting in. Voice starts changing. It's all uphill from there, isn't it? Right? Marriage comes. Children come. You get into your 30s and 40s and your beautiful shape start growing, and everybody becomes well-rounded individuals. Gravity sets against you. Wrinkles starts happening. You start investing hundreds of dollars each year on cosmetics, which don't seem to work at all. Diet plans, which don't work. Pills which don't work, and you keep fighting and fighting and fighting a sin-cursed earth, a fallen world system, hardship. You think you could avoid it. The world lies at you and saying you can, but you can't. Do you have an unrealistic view of life? That life owes you happiness and contentment? You need to renew your mind and face reality. The great joy of life is that we're saved from this sinful, fallen world, and God is preparing us for another world. He's preparing for us for another world, not to dig our roots deeply into this sinful, fallen world. This is a sin-cursed earth. Hardships are real. A third word in the first triad is distresses. Stenokorea. Stenokorea. Not step on Korea. Stenokorea. Stenokorea is a Greek word which points to a condition where you're confined into a tight space. You've been to a real tight space. You go into a tunnel and it's tight and it gives you kind of claustrophobic feeling. You all know what that is. That's the pressures of life. Some of you are college students. You know the pressures of life when it comes to turning in your papers. You got 4 more hours to go. It's a 10-page paper, but you got 8 pages done. And you're fresh. Bullets keep flying right down your forehead, bullets in the form of sweat, and you are panicking. You got 4 more hours. What do you do? All kinds of thoughts are going to mind. Can I trick the professor, and can I make this font into 12.5? Can I fudge around the margins a little bit? How can I get this thing to 10 pages? Can I pad some stuff in there, just write jargon and repeat the same phrase over and over a few more times so I can fill it up 10 pages? I'm in trouble, the pressure of a student. And then you take your report card home, or your dad keeps saying, what'd you get? How'd you do? The pressure from family. Boy, I mean, you haven't seen anything yet until you get ready to get married. Then you see pressure from both sides. They act like wonderful people. Oh, yeah, you guys have a wonderful time. I'm really rooting for you. We're supporting you all the way. And as soon as the months come by and the weddings come, and they start putting on the pressure and say, okay, well, their family's going to pay for that one. She's the bride. The bride's going to do this. And the groom's saying, well, we're paying for all this, but they better pay for this. And all the hidden expectations starts coming in, and the financial pressures start coming on. And you got to protect one another from these pressures that mount. Just insurmountable pressure. I remember when I first applied to one college, and from day one, my father saying, so did you get in yet? I just applied yesterday, Dad. Give me a break. You know, where'd you apply to? Well, UCLA, that's the closest UC. That's the only campus nearby. That's not a school. Ah, whatever. Day two, did you get in yet? He did that for me for weeks and weeks and weeks. I finally got the letter. Just a heart palpitation. Thinking, oh, you know, if I said, well, we regret to tell you haven't been accepted, then what do I say to my father? Then what do I say? You know, I got to wait another year, you know, fill up my junior college years and just hopefully, you know, reapply. Well, that's why I'm thinking the worst. And I open it and it says, congratulations. I said, oh, good. The load is off. The dad comes, sure enough. Did you get a response yet? He goes, yep, here it is. I got accepted. And he goes, oh. He says, so when are you going to graduate? Oh, my goodness. For the next 2 years, he kept asking, when are you going to graduate? When are you going to graduate? He expected me to graduate in 2 years. I told him I'm not that smart. It's going to take me all 4. And he was discouraged by that. And then after I graduated, he enrolled me in seminary. I started seminary, same pressure. When are you going to graduate? You're going to go into the ministry. How long are you going to be in seminary? I stayed in seminary for 5 years, and it drove my father crazy. Let me tell you, the pressures of life, that's just a tiny portion. And it kept mounting after that. The pressures of fatherhood, of parenting, the pressures of economics, some things that you can't deal with, things that are just placed upon you. Demands from people, circumstances, distresses. Stenokorea. What it sounds like, step on Korean. Sometimes the distresses that you feel. You've all been there as students. I've been there in life. So has Paul, but in a much greater measure. You want to talk about pressure cooking situations? You look at the life of Paul. He was in impossible to get out of situations. He was in situations where he was stoned and left for dead. And God got him out of that situation. He's been in tight squeezes. Paul trusted in the Lord, and so must we, to deal with the pressures of life. Now, don't complain to your roommates. Don't complain to your spouse about how tough life is and that it's his fault or her fault. No. No, we're living in a sin-cursed earth. Life is tough. And you know what? If you go into doing the ministry, it's going to get tougher. It's tougher. The second set of three highlight concrete external threats, which included beatings, imprisonments, and tumults. Here, we probably won't be able to identify with Paul. He is singularly suffering in this area. Beatings. How would you like to be a punching bag, literally? Just because you preach the gospel. Paul got beat up all the time. People picked on him because he was a Christian, because of his ministry. In a hostile world, sinful, angry people will quickly turn to violence if they don't like what you're saying. As a minister of the gospel, Paul had to endure violence. Acts 16, verse 22 says, "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." How would you like LA riots to start, not because of Rodney King, but because of John Shim? Because you told them the truth in love. Imprisonments? Roman jails weren't places of $35,000 a year establishments with air conditioning, colored TV, and weights like we have in California. Roman jails were cold, dark, damp, vermin infested. And if you didn't have friends and family, it could not bribe the guards. You couldn't even get your clothing, your blankets, and your food. If you didn't get that, you died in jail. You caught a nasty disease real quick, and you didn't last long in Roman jails. Paul was there because of the gospel. Beatings, imprisonments, and then tumults. That word points to mob violence or riots. How would you like to see riots in ministry? Acts 14, 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." People decided that they will be judge, jury, executioner, and they just took matters into their own hands, and they just overrode the law. And this is what our unbelieving world wants to do. They just want, not only want to silence Christians, they want to just suppress them. Forget about constitutional rights. Forget about First Amendment. Christianity must be subdued at all costs, as some movements want to do. Acts 17:5, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people." Here are people associated with Paul and his ministry. They wanted to lock them up, beat them up. How would you like to be treated that way? You know something, Christians? Your brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters, in Muslim countries, in many Buddhist and Hindu countries, are treated this way every day. This is not some theoretical thing that happened in the first century, some distant past. This is what's happening today because they stand up for their faith. In labors, sleeplessness, and hunger, the next set of three physical hardships: one, exertion; two, deprivations. In labors, this points to hard work, a work to the point of exhaustion. Paul had to support himself and those who traveled with him while ministering. He had a skill, he was a tent maker, he had a Roman citizenship, so he could work and he could generate income. And oftentimes when they were in a foreign area, only he had the skills and the ability to generate income. He had to support his cohorts. Acts 20:34, he says, "And you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me." What a testimony. 2 Thessalonians 3:8, "Nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." Paul did not need to bring a burden. He didn't want to bring a burden to those whom he ministered. He went to new areas. He didn't want those young, impressionable Christians to think that Paul was in it for the money. And he demonstrated through hard work that's the only way that he could support and sustain himself. That wasn't ideal. It's the same apostle, same teacher who taught 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." If you're farming and you use an ox as a beast of burden to pull the plow, don't muzzle him. Feed him. If you send somebody to do a job, pay him. Don't send him home empty-handed. The principle's clearly taught. Paul fought for that right, and yet he never insisted on it, because he knew in strategic places of ministry, he could not ask for that. Someday you and I will be called to do cross-cultural missions. You and I will be called to go into a third world country. You and I must sustain ourselves, but we will need to work as our four tent makers are planning to work in Taiwan, to support ourselves, to support others, and while serving. Paul did that. Are you willing to do that? I've not yet to work with a second job to support my family. I'm thankful. But there was a time when it was close. When we were down in Southern California, when Nancy was pregnant and recovering, and I took a battery of tests at this temp agency, and I got like top 1% of the scores. It says I'm proficient in Microsoft Office, database management, PowerPoint, and so forth. And it says, oh, you have some really high desired technical skills. And I said, great. When do I work? We'll call you. I got a call the next day, early in the morning, 5:30 in the morning. Mr. Shim, are you ready to work? I said, yeah, I'm ready. What do I do? Okay, we need you to show up here at this factory, and you will be making, assembling hangers. I said, hangers? What do I do? Like, it's like an airplane hanger? Do I do accounts payable, receivable? What do I do? He says, no, these are clothes hangers. You'll be assembling wired and cardboard clothes hangers. Okay, what does it pay? The minimum wage. See, I went into your office and took hours of batteries of tests, and you said I'm highly qualified. I type 73 words a minute, and you're telling me that the best job that I can get is assembling hangers? He goes, well, that's what we have available. I said, well, I'll call you. I talked to Nancy. What should I do? Nancy said, I'll go back to work. Tough times. Came pretty close. You know something? We've all had experiences like that, where we're resorted to do some things under pressure because of finances, where we would have to do that. For a minister, if you're called into the ministry, you'll do whatever it takes to fulfill your calling. Even if it's getting a second or third job. One professor I had in seminary, he worked as a janitor for 3 years with the doctorate. That must have been tremendous. And he shared, and it was not a dry eye in the room, because we knew how difficult ministry can be and how very little we get paid in the beginning of the ministry. Praise the Lord, you know, the Lord takes good care of me. We owned 2 homes in the past. We've been renting for nine years now, doing the work of the ministry. Praise the Lord, I understand what it means, as Paul said, to learn to be content with little and with much. Then, to compound that, he says that he went through sleeplessness. That's the next word. This was probably due to the fact that Paul spent so much time working that he didn't have much time to pray, and this is the only time that he could have time to pray at night. He had to pray for those souls that he ministered the gospel to lead to the Lord to care for, which caused sleeplessness. Acts 20, verse 31, Paul confesses, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Prayerful counsel, admonishment with genuine pathos. It's Paul's ministry with tears. If sleeplessness is what he endured during the night, then it was hunger that occupied him during the day. Look at Philippians 4:12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity, and in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. Paul came from a very wealthy family. He could not have had the pedigree and the schooling at School of Tarsus, which was number one, even eclipsing the school in Athens. Of Achaia, which is in Greece, it was a center of Jewish, but also a Greek philosophical culture. Paul learned under the best teacher there, Gamaliel, and he did a postdoctorate, if you will, in Gamaliel in Palestine under the grandson of Hillel, the most historically noted rabbi. Paul had an incredible pedigree. He would have gotten a PhD from Harvard and a postdoc from Yale. That's the kind of pedigree that he had. He had a tremendously upwardly mobile career, if you will. He had authority from the Sanhedrin. He had direct access to the highest court and the ruling body. That would be equivalent to the Congress today. And yet he knew hunger voluntarily. You see, first century life wasn't like today. I mean, if I get hungry, I just go to the supermarket and get as much food and come home and eat it. Or just go right through McDonald's drive-thru. You will not find a McDonald's drive-thru in the first century. You know, Paul had to flee at a moment's notice because his life was constantly in danger, and oftentimes it meant he didn't have a Lexus, he just had a pair of Nikes. if you will. He had to run to the next destination, and he had to walk for days and days and days, and the exertion of running and fleeing would overtake him. But in the morning, he would continue to go and continue to go and get as far away from this hostile place as possible. And there were no McDonald's or drive-thru or supermarket on the way. He knew hunger. Most of us, if we fast for a couple of days, we'll just, you know, collapse. Paul knew hunger. He had to experience such things, not by choice, but by circumstances. You see, we've seen these nine unblemished qualities in Paul's resume. They're all sustained by God's sovereign grace of endurance. A second set is four. It's two sets of four. Four and then another four. Four is a rhetorical number in the Greek philosophy, especially for a writer. All good writers use four different ways of putting the finishing touches of a compelling argument. And so we see the four sets here. Lest the Corinthians would think that Paul only had negative experiences, Paul includes marvelous giftings of God during these negative experiences, sustaining him throughout Paul's ministry. And again, the preposition "en," okay, "in," continues through these four. The two sets of rhetorical four, which are coupled in pairs. And these are all positive. Let's take a look. These eight qualities are different from the first nine in that they came from the hearts and minds of Paul and his cohorts, not through external experiences thrusted upon him, foisted on him, but it came from within. Impurity and knowledge. The first couplet, first two of four. Paul and his cohorts had purity in thought, motive, and conduct. Paul was above reproach and taught that all church leaders must also be above reproach, saying that the qualification of an elder in a church, 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be above reproach, must be, pointing to the necessity. If there are moral flaws that are clearly visible and known to all, he's disqualified. That's what Scripture's talking about. Paul was also gifted with special knowledge. 2 Corinthians 11:6, Paul says, "Even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." Paul was no intellectual slouch. He was no mental novice. Not only did he have a sharp human mind, but he was given divine information, divine knowledge, knowledge that surpasses human understanding. Paul had heavenly profundity. Remember when we share the gospel to first-time hearers? And they get it because the Holy Spirit causes them to get it, and the eyes lighten up. And they say, "I've never heard anything like this ever before. Why didn't somebody tell it to me? This is fantastic." If you do a lot of evangelism, you meet that. Just people's eyes light up. That's knowledge. That's God-given knowledge. Paul had that in abundance. Paul had purity in motives. No, nothing of selfishness, all about God's glory and others' benefit. The next pair, in patience and in kindness. Patience, makrothumia, compound word, long suffering. When it deals with people, it's always patience. When it deals with circumstances, it's always long suffering. So, here it deals with people. Patience with people. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. It is a relational term. It's a humbling relational term that requires much endurance in dealing with people. It's forbearing. It's tolerating people that are sometimes not very tolerable because their behavior is so bad. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." When you're in the gospel ministry, you will constantly meet people who are willfully ignorant. They say, "I don't care, I don't want to know, I choose to stay where I am." There's willful ignorance. And they're sinfully resistant. "I like what I'm doing, how dare you judge me, leave me alone." You meet people like that all the time. And they're prejudicially arrogant. You believe in a myth, a god. I believe in evolution, science. Prejudicially arrogant when what they have is a myth. Cynically rejecting. Yeah. Been there, done that. Get out of my porch. It's typically the cynicism and cruelly mutinous people. I'll go with you wherever you go. And they stab you right in the back. You experience all of that if you stay long enough. Paul did. Most pastors have. Ministry requires a lot of patience. Gentle rebukes. Persistent instruction. Frequent encouragements. Warm comforting. As well as bold criticisms. All of this is required in ministry. In the patience of Christ. The next word is kindness. Kindness. This is goodness in action. That's kindness. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You want to help the homeless? Especially help those who are in deep financial need in the church. You want to help those who are elderly? Especially help those who are elderly and the widows and needy in the church. Oftentimes in Berkeley, I notice that people have a false sense of pride that by doing works of altruism, they feel good and noble about themselves. And it's really self-serving. It has nothing to do with the love of Christ and really wanting to reach out and share the agape sacrifice with people. It's really self-serving. I helped the homeless today. Whoop-de-doo. That doesn't count with God. That's not kindness. That's not goodness in action. That's not prioritizing your time, resources, and energy. That's self-serving. Be very careful that you don't deceive yourself thinking that many acts of altruism, that you're all of a sudden practicing biblical kindness. It only promote pride. Now we have the second set of rhetorical four. Oh, time is fast elapsing and our roller coaster ride is speeding up. So we're going to have to kind of put it at a slow-mo, super slow-mo pause at this moment and pick it up next week, and we have to pick up on an upswing here. This group of couplets of four more begins with the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, who is first, while the other three is steps up in line. It's like a mama duck and three little baby ducks following right behind her. As if Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is he who is not one of the four, but the one who supports the other three. So what we have here in these four are the highest and the greatest of experiences and Christian virtue and resources in Paul's ministry. This is it. Notice how beautifully they line up. In the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. Beautiful, isn't it? Holy Spirit is coupled with love. Spirit, love. Look at the next two. The Word of Truth. In the Word of Truth and in the power of God. Word, power. Spirit, love. Holy Spirit checks and makes sure that our love is without hypocrisy. And the Greek word here, the negative particle, a, actually with the hypokritēs, here hypokritēs in the adjectival sense, an hypokritēs, no mask wearing. Hypokritēs, or hypokritē, was an actor in the Greek theater who wore masks. And he said, a genuine love is without mask wearing. It's genuine. You know, the fake Hollywood kisses, that slight approach to the cheek, but behind they hate people's guts. Be very careful, Christian, that those hypocritical attitudes and actions don't come within you. Now, it's much better to force yourself to be kind than to wear a really nasty grin on your face and grit your teeth while you're greeting, good to see you, brother. And that's really not a good way of approaching Christian love. But when the Holy Spirit is working in you. You care for somebody, even if they've hurt you. And that's what the Spirit of God does. It brings forth genuine love. Paul did not grieve the Holy Spirit, nor did he quench the Holy Spirit, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave him much love to give to others. And the Holy Spirit also gave him the boldness to speak the truth in the word of truth. What did Paul say to the Romans? Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation of everyone who believes." Paul understood the power is in the word of God, not in his wisdom, his experience, his creativity. It's in the word of God. And so we'll pause it there, the super slow-mo pause, and we'll go frame by frame next week. But I want to wrap this up. What you've seen here are these incredible, unblemished qualities of a spiritual giant. But let me tell you, even if we're spiritual dwarves, if you're in the ministry serving the same God, you will find every one of these experiences to be true. Not to the degree that Paul experienced it, for he's the Pacific Ocean. We may be a little sake glass, a little thimble, but we will be filled with the same thing. We'll experience the same kinds of things, not to that degree, but we will. If you and I choose to follow after Christ, make disciples, you will experience this. And it will be cathartic, it will be sanctifying, it will be humiliating and humbling. It'll be God exalting, though. And it'll be the most thrilling ride you could ever ride. You know, one of the most scariest roller coasters tend to be the most exhilarating and thrilling. You stand in line for 45 minutes, and after the 2-minute ride, you suddenly have the urge to go back and line up again. It's that paradoxical experience. That's a poor illustration of what ministry is like. But I think it kind of gives us an insight into what Paul might have gone through. The pain, the suffering, the difficulty, the negative experiences, and yet he kept going back and back and back again. Why? The grace of God gave him the endurance. The Spirit of God empowered him. The love of God motivated him, recharged him. That's the resume, a partial resume of a faithful servant. What kind of resume would you propose of your life and your doctrine and your ministry submitted before the throne of God? I pray that you would, perhaps not to the extent, but to the same kind of resume, say, "Lord, I didn't suffer as much as Paul did, but I did suffer for your glory, for your name's sake, and I did it joyfully and voluntarily. I've endured because you caused me to endure. I submitted my life to you. I gave myself as an ambassador to you." What a thrill it would be when we see the 24 elders casting down their crowns and we fall down trembling, and yet the words of Christ would say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And you peek up and he's saying that to the Apostle Paul. And you're still trembling with your head down. And he comes to you and he says the same exact words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May the Lord bless you as you join in the same graduation ceremony that we will all enjoy along with the Apostle Paul, because we serve the same Lord. And may you do it with the kind of intensity and passion that Paul did for God's glory, because God loved you and gave his Son for you. May the Lord bless you as you do so, to honor him. Let's stand together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us an insight into the personal resume of the Apostle Paul. We are amazed at your sustaining power, how you can provide him supernatural endurance to withstand such difficulty. And yet we see the Apostle Paul never becoming cynical or shriveled up. We see him gloriously triumphant. Lord, we long to share in that same glory and joy. So we continue to come before you and and ask you for your Spirit's sustenance that we too may endure under difficult circumstances and even difficult people, that we would continue to serve you, that we will never give up. You've called us to a high calling, even if it is not a vocational ministry or a missionary, but you've called us to be disciple makers. And we know that when we pick up that cross, we're headed to self-denial and death and to a new life in Christ. And so we want to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, yield completely to His leadership, and that we want to follow Your leading. And as Apostle Paul said, such a godly model of example of what a godly, faithful servant should be in his resume, we would like to see the same qualities and characteristics in our resume also. And so we come before You asking that You would do that to us too, that You would sanctify us, mold and shape us, and enable us and propel us into the places where Your gospel, Your ministry, Your light is greatly needed. Use us, Lord. Here we are. Use this church. Use these lives that You may be glorified. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who desire to bear the resume marks of the Apostle Paul upon their lives and life and ministry, be from now and forevermore. Amen.